For this morning, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews. We've been studying this and the message of the author of Hebrews to these Jewish Christian background believers is hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast to what? Hold fast to the new faith that you have in Christ now, and don't go back to the old ways. The old ways. I was reading this morning a letter from a missionary, and he quoted David Mathis of Desiring God. And here's just a pithy little quote. He says, "To grow in Christ, we don't set out to grow. We set out to taste his goodness." Now, in that statement is a very true statement, but it contrasts something. And it sounds counterintuitive, does it not? So how many of you want to grow in Christ? Everyone raises their hand, right? Of course, you want to grow in Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, you want to grow in Christ. Well, here's how not to grow in Christ. Don't set out to grow in Christ. Well, what do you do then? You set out to taste his goodness. What that speaks of is a contrast between what many people are used to in formalized religion and what Christ offers in a covenant relationship. What Christ offers in a covenant relationship. So open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read a few of the verses and let you know where we're headed this morning. So Hebrews chapter 8, the author starts out. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. He mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. So here's where we're headed today. We're headed in terms of understanding the covenant relationship that you and I are offered in Christ and how much better that is than formal religion. Formal religion. I remember 10 years ago or so, I had a meeting with a man who had come from a very, very religious background. He was raised in a Catholic faith, and his parents were ardent followers, very devout, very devout. And he had been coming to church because he was pursuing the affections of a woman. That's all the way, by the way, how I ended up at Grace Community Church. The difference between me and him, our backgrounds, I came from a background that was not religious. I'd never attended a worship service at any church anywhere until I was in college. This man had. He had. And so he was saying, I like what I hear when you're preaching, but it's different. It's different. Help me understand what I'm hearing. So we opened up the Bible. We started in Romans. And basically for an hour and a half, I went through and articulated from the text, from the scriptures, the good news of what Jesus Christ came to do to die for sinners. So we looked at passages like Romans 1, that the wrath of God is being poured out upon all mankind because they've suppressed the truth because of unrighteousness. We looked at Romans chapter 3, where it says that there's no one good, there's no one righteous. The irreligious, the religious, they're all under the same boat. They've all sinned and they've all fallen short of the glory of God. We looked at Romans 3:21, that no one is declared righteous in the eyes of God by obedience to the law, but rather it's through the law that we become conscious and aware of our sin. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has atoned, has given his life as a ransom. And it's by grace, the gift of God, received through faith, simply trusting in him, that we become right in him. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just kind of a bookend verse that kind of articulates the gospel. Paul says that no one is saved. No one is saved by works, but rather we're saved by grace through faith. Grace, the gift of God, through faith, our trusting in receiving the gift of God. And he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. So that no one can boast. And so after about an hour and a half, and each time I would say, okay, all right, does that make sense? And I would illustrate it, and I would ask him, okay, what does that say? What's that text say? And he'd say, well, it says, it's by grace. It's through faith. So what do your works have to do with it? Well, my works don't have anything to do with it. Okay, good, good. So we get to the end of the hour and a half meeting, and I ask him this question. Okay, in summary, you pull out of the parking lot in your car, and you get T-boned by a semi, and you're dead. He said, Brooks, you're really dark. Well, follow the illustration. And God says, you stand before God, and God says, why should I accept you? What would you say? Here's what the man said, quote unquote, I try to be a good person and obey the Ten Commandments. One of two possibilities. Possibility number one, and it is plausible, I epically failed to communicate the tenets of the gospel. Possibility number two, the heart of man is perpetually bent on justifying itself before God. I'm not going to rule out possibility number one, but basically for an hour and a half, we just looked at what the scripture said. What that illustrates is a propensity, even if you know the truth of the gospel, to kind of wander back or fall back or slip back or slide back into something which is much more comfortable, but not effective. And that is formal religion. So four things we're going to look at this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the nature of religion. What is the nature of religion? Number two, we're going to look at the problem with religion. Why? Why is the new covenant being offered? What's the problem with the old stuff, the old covenant, right? And the third thing we're going to look at is, well, what's the purpose of religion? If it doesn't do anything positive, why did God institute it for the Hebrew people? And lastly, we're going to look at the promise of the relationship. So let's open up the Bible to Hebrews chapter 8. We've already read the first seven verses. We're going to be covering the rest of the chapter here momentarily. Let's go before the Lord and entreat him to do a work in our hearts. Because actually nothing that I say to you here in person or to those of you that are watching online will actually penetrate your hearts unless the Holy Spirit does the work. So whether you're here or whether you're viewing online, let's go to the Lord and ask him to use the word of God to do the work that he's established it to do. Father, we come to you in humble dependence. And we ask you, Lord, to bring glory to your Son, Jesus, through the preaching of your word. Help me to teach and preach in such a way that he is honored, that he is lifted up, and that he becomes the object and affection of our worship. Whether for some it becomes the first time, or for others it becomes one more day where we taste of your goodness. Lord, accomplish your purpose this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the nature of religion. When we say religion, when we're talking about religion, what is religion? First of all, it's a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement that is summarized in Leviticus. Now remember, who's the author speaking to? It's not a trick question. What's the name of the book? It's the book of Hebrews. It's the letter to a group of Hebrew background believers. These are Jewish Christians, and so they're very, very familiar with the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, all of the ordinance. So when you look at Leviticus chapter 18, let's just take a look at verses 1 through 5 here. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. That's the nature of the law. The nature of the law is God comes to his people, Moses on Mount Sinai, says, here's who I am. I am who I am. I am the God that delivered you out of Egypt. I have established you as my people, not because of your righteousness, because of my grace and because of my mercy. And because I am who I am, because I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. Leviticus chapter 17. And he sums up religion and the law this way. Do it and you'll live. Don't do it and you won't. That's the nature of the law. Obey and live. Obey and live. Now, how'd they do on the obedience factor? Not so much. Now, God, he can see, he knows what's going to happen. He knows they're not going to obey. He knows there's going to, so not only is there a pronouncement, obey and live, within religion, there's also provision. Not if you sin, but when you sin, atonement must be made. And you can see all of the various statutes and ordinances and rituals that the Hebrew people had to go through in order to approach God. So God says, obey and live. Disobey and you will be cursed. And in the event that you disobey, whether intentionally or unintentionally, if you're going to worship me and you're going to approach me, you have to offer a sacrifice because sin brings death. And I will accept a substitute. So the priests, as we looked at last week with Melchizedek, which was even a different order than the Levitical priesthood, the priest would be a mediator between man and God, and the priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but in order to approach God, the priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins, and he would mediate. So then he could approach God on behalf of the people. So to approach God, a holy God, God requires holiness. Sin cannot dwell in the presence of God, so sin must be atoned for. So there's a pronouncement, and there is a provision. Obey and live, and if you don't obey, you got to offer a sacrifice. So what's the problem with religion? Because here we look in Hebrews, and it's clear the author is saying that doesn't work. We have a much better way. A better way through Christ. A better way through Christ. So let's take a look at the problem with religion. Take a look at verse 6. Verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 8. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent. Much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Now catch this in verse 7 and 8. For if the first covenant had been faultless. Now what does that imply? There's a problem with it. There's a problem with it. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now follow verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So let's take a look at the verse here. What's the problem? Is the problem with religion, the first covenant, or is the problem with the people who received the first covenant? It's a trick question. The answer to the question is yes. Clearly, the author here says there's two problems. There's a problem with religion, the old covenant, and there's a problem with the people that received it. He found fault with the first covenant. He also finds fault with them, the recipients of the first covenant. So there's a problem. So what is the problem? What's wrong with religion? What's wrong with the old covenant? Two problems. Number one, the commands given to us, the statutes, the rules, God says, obey and you will live. The problem is those commandments give us no power to obey. They give us no power to look backwards. Just one chapter. We were here last week. Verse 18. For on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. Did you catch that? The author is saying the law is weak and useless. There's a problem with it. It's weak and useless. What does that mean? It means that the law gives us no power to do what it says. It says what we ought not to do. And it says what we ought to do and doesn't give us the ability to do it. It doesn't give us the ability to do it. It gives us no power to obey. Let me give you two examples. First of all, in the arena of sexual sin, everyone gets uncomfortable all at once. I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hand. But judging by there's a bunch of people under 105, so many of you still struggle with sexual sin, either mentally or carrying it out. And that could be in terms of sexual promiscuity. It could be with porn. It could be same-sex attraction. It could be any number of things on the spectrum. So here's what the law says. Stop it. There you go. Just say no. Isn't that comforting? There you go. The young 25-year-old male who can't stop looking at internet porn. Here's what the law says. Quit it. Just stop. And that gives you what? Nothing. It just tells you what you already know. I am a failure. I remember having a conversation some years ago with someone who struggled with same-sex attraction. This person was asking, invited them to church, said, Brooks, would I be accepted at your church? And I said to them, you would be treated with dignity and respect, but it would be a stretch to expect people to embrace your choices. To which they replied, I don't embrace my choices. I don't embrace my choices. I try to take my own life because I can't stop wanting what I want. Such is the law. The law tells us what is right and tells us what's wrong, but it can't enact in our heart a desire for what is right. And it can't scrub our hearts to not desire what we ought not to desire. And in the realm of anxiety or worry, I will ask you to raise your hand for this one. How many of you, either here or online, struggle with worry? You worry about this. And what is the essence of worry? The essence of worry, you can read about the essence of worry in Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. Here's what worry looks like. Oh, you've drug us out in the wilderness and there's no food. We're all going to die. Oh, you've drug us out in the wilderness and there's no water. We're all going to die. We'd be better off when we were in Egypt. Oh, what kind of idiot general leads us to the edge of the Red Sea with no escape route? You're an idiot. In other words, every single circumstance is a worst case scenario and God does not know what he is doing. Consequently, you are racked with anxiety about a future you can't control. Amen? Okay, here's what the law says. Stop it. Just quit worrying. Husbands, how many of you have tried this with your wives? To what end? They become angry at you. Now you've added the sin of anger to her anxiety. It doesn't help. Telling someone what they know they ought not to do and just to quit thinking it or quit worrying never helped anyone stop worrying. Right? That's the essence of the law. It tells you what you should think, what you should not think, what you should do, and what you should do, and gives you no ability to do it. And then the provision. So God knows that we're going to fail, but look at what the author of Hebrews says about the provisions. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, a verse we're going to look at in a few weeks, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Verse 3, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So the priest would come and make these sacrifices for himself and for the people. So it basically continually reminded the people that they're sinners. But all gets worse. Verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They don't do anything. Offering these sacrifices don't technically cleanse anyone's conscience from guilt or shame. Oh, but here's what they do remind you of, that you're guilty and full of shame, but they don't do anything. Hence, the author in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, the law, it's weak and useless. Weak and useless. Okay, now, at this point, as you're listening to this message, you're thinking to yourself, what's the point in giving it then? What's the point in giving it? Good question. Good question. The purpose. Let's take a look at the purpose. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So they serve as a copy and a shadow of something greater. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law, the proclamation of God in terms of what you should do, what you shouldn't do, and the ordinances, the sacrifices, since the law is but a shadow of the what? The good things to come instead of the true form of the realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year in and year out, make perfect those who draw near. So religion, the religious ordinances, the law, it's a foretaste. It foreshadows something better. Something better. Religion just doesn't cut it. It just doesn't cut it. Before we move on, let me just talk about some of the unintentional products of formalized religion, Old Covenant. Obey and live. Obey and live. Here's the problem with obey and live. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous in and of himself. So what does that lead to? If you continually insist on being righteous before God through your obedience, here's what it will lead to. It will lead to self-righteousness. It will lead to self-righteousness. How many of you have noticed that within the church, regardless of denomination, in fact, cross religions, even outside of Christianity, those who happen to be religious tend to be self-righteous, many of them. And here's what it does. It's like you have this innate sense that I'm not measuring up. So there's an automatic insecurity. So you begin to focus on, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I good enough? Am I avoiding enough sin? That's a constant focus on self. And you can't compare yourself to the law. You can't compare yourself to a holy God because you just don't measure up. So inherently what you do is you start saying, well, I'm better than Fred. I'm better than Marge. At least I'm not like those idiots. I'm a lot better than them. And so now you begin to feel comfortable with your religion because you're doing more than who? Someone else. Someone else, not you. And that becomes that's self-righteousness. That's self-righteousness. And here's another unintended consequences of the old covenant. If it is obey and live, and if you disobey, you will be cursed, you begin to think that your blessings that you receive, health, wealth, good job, good family, good relationships, you begin to think, well, I've obeyed, and so therefore I'm being blessed. You begin to think that the good things that you're experiencing in life are a direct result of your own righteousness. Now, what's the flip side of that? If you begin to suffer, or someone you know begins to suffer, well, then it must be because of your sin. It must be because of their sin. And you begin to think that your blessings are because of your righteousness and someone else's misfortune is because of their unrighteousness. How many of you have ever fallen into this? How many of you have experienced pain in your life, disappointment in your life, and the first thing, or maybe the second, third, or sometime along the line, you begin to ask God, did I sin? Anybody do that? I know I've shared this with you before, but I remember going to the emergency room to attend to someone who was suffering. They had just lost their daughter in an accident. And the first thing out of this mother's mouth was a question. Is this because of my sin? What? That's a logical conclusion. If the whole premise of your relationship with God is, I obey and then I'm blessed. I disobey and I'm not blessed. So you got self-righteousness, and then you got this, what do I do with my blessings? What do I do with my pain? And then you have the third category, despair. I can't do this. All you carry around is shame and guilt, and you know that these religious ordinances, your baptism, communion, all that you do, coming to church, tithing, serving, it doesn't take away your guilt. It doesn't take away your shame, and you're constantly reminded of the things you fail to do all the time. So basically, you just say, I'm done. I'm done. I would rather walk away and live a life distant from God and not feel guilty and shame all the time. And that's why a lot of people, young people, leave the church, is because they've mistaken religion for the gospel. They can't do the religion thing anymore. And so they're done. To the point of the person that I talked to that had same-sex attraction, I don't want to have these feelings, and I tried to take my own life. That's despair. The law had given this person no ability to change the desires of their heart. And so they just walked away. Is there a better way? Yes, there is. The promise of a relationship. The promise of a relationship. Mark this and mark it well. Religion says, obey God and God will accept you on the basis of your righteousness. The gospel says, you are accepted in Christ and his obedience and sacrifice, therefore obey. Do you see the difference? Let's take a look at the scriptures here. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Stop. Context. The author here is quoting the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is speaking from the days when Judah was being taken into captivity into Babylon. And he's saying, there's going to come a day someday when I'm going to establish with you, my people, a brand new covenant, not like the one that you're walking in now. So the author here, it's important for you to get this. The author here is quoting a past tense prophet, and all of this is present tense. Does it make sense? So here we go. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. So regarding the oughts and the ought nots, in the former covenant, you had the Ten Commandments. Here's what it says. Here's what it says. But it doesn't give you, it doesn't write it on your heart. It's just written in, it's text. Don't do this, do this. It's like, but it doesn't cause me to want to do any of that. The new covenant's different. It's not, yes, we have the written law. We have the written Ten Commandments. But this is different. It's etched upon our hearts. Now, all of a sudden, before, there was no desire to do what I ought to do, and there was no desire for me not to do what I ought not to do. Self-disclosure. Before I became a Christian, I was full-blown addicted to pornography. Full-blown. Every day. Before the internet. If you would have told me, my 19-year-old self, who had never gone to church or read a Bible or knew who Jesus was, if you would have told me that there will come a day when you will find that not only distasteful but offensive, I would have said, never. But God wrote his law on my heart. There is a desire. That doesn't mean that I am free of lust. It does mean that I am free of bondage, because I desire something I didn't desire before I met Christ. So that's the aspect of the desire or the law. Now let's take a look. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one, what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So regarding our obedience, he writes the law on our hearts so that for the first time ever, when you receive Christ as Savior in the new covenant, you actually desire to follow him. There's a desire, there's an inward compulsion. It's not external, it's internal. Secondly, in verses 12 and 13, here we see what the provision is. Okay, so the religion has two components. There's the proclamation, do these things, and then there's provision, if you fail to do these things, right? So in the first covenant, if you fail to do these things, what happens? Back it up a couple verses to verse 9. Verse 9, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. And what was the result? And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So what was the result of their disobedience? God forsook them. I showed no concern for them. They turned away from me. I said, fine, go. Go. I gave them over to their sin. So obey and live. They didn't obey. So what happened? The terms of the covenant were ratified. They experienced curse. The experience being forsook. But that's the old covenant. What's the new covenant say? What's the text say? I will be merciful towards what? Their iniquities, their sin. I will remember their sins no more. Now, God is not a sufferer of Alzheimer's. He does not have dementia. It's not that God does not have the ability to recall your or my sins. It's that God, by an action, a choice of his will, chooses to not view you in light of your sins. The psalmist says that he has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now, the east and the west are not points on a map. If they were points on a map, you could measure the distance. They are points in infinity. He chooses not to remember your sin. He chooses not to remember your sin. Okay. How? How does this work? How does this work? Hang on. The author of Hebrews is going to go into depth on how in chapter 9, in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. Now, I have 7 minutes left. I'm not going to cover the rest of Hebrews. However, I am going to lean upon the Apostle Paul, who summarizes how in Romans chapter 8. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So here's what happens in the second covenant. Here's what God does in establishing our relationship with him. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, stop right there. Okay, what is he just saying? He's saying the law was weakened, it was powerless. It can't actually do anything for you. All it does is show you what you can't do. What you should do, but you fail to do. And so Paul is saying, listen, God did what the law couldn't do. And the law couldn't do it, not because the law is bad. The law just is what it is. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. And all we do is what's wrong. Here's what Christ did. He did what the law was powerless to do. He did it. Well, by doing what? By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So sin was condemned. So how is that good news for me? It wasn't condemned in you. It was condemned in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says that Christ, although he knew no sin, he what? He became sin for us. He became sin for you, for me. That, Paul says, that we, that you, that I, might become the righteousness of God. Not because of my obedience, but because of whose obedience? His obedience. His obedience. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel. So in the first covenant, God's people sinned and turned away from him, and God turned away from them. Here's what promise you and I have in the gospel. God will never turn his face away from you. The author of Romans, Paul, says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. You say, well, wait a minute. Did God change all of a sudden? Does his disposition towards sin and iniquity all of a sudden, you know, before Jesus, he was angered by it, but after Jesus, he doesn't care anymore? Is that how it works? No. It's not how it works. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in his own son. Whose sin? His sin? No, your sin, my sin. He became sin. Here's what happened. By grace through faith, you and I have been united, wed with Christ. He is the groom and we are the bride. And as a wedding gift, he gave his life for you. Furthermore, as a wedding gift, he gave his righteousness to you. You say, well, Brooks, I still struggle and I still sin. He will never turn his face away from you. Do you know why? Because he already turned his face away from his son. On the cross, when Jesus bore my sin and bore your sin and became sin for us, he asked his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what the answer was? Silence. Because his father had forsaken him. His father had turned his face away from his only son. So that in Christ, he will never turn his face away from you. Some of you think that is scandalous, and you are right. Some of you think that is dangerous because it will lead to disobedience, and you could not be more mistaken. Do you know where the desire for obedience comes from? It comes from the knowledge that Christ was bled out and crucified for my disobedience. Do you think that motivates me to presume upon grace and sin all the more? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, no, may it never be. That is not the end result of receiving the new covenant. That doesn't mean that you won't sin. It does mean that you won't look at this grace and this good news and say, hot dog, let's go to the strip club. It's not, doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. That doesn't mean that you cease to struggle with lust. It doesn't mean that you cease to struggle with worry. But what it means is that you will never be condemned, and you are now given the resources. Not only do you receive the righteousness of Christ, not only do you receive the forgiveness that comes through Christ, but you and I receive the third member of the Trinity who takes up residence in our hearts. Our sin was etched upon the hands and feet of Christ, and his law and his desires are etched upon our hearts. And for the first time, there is a want internal that's connected to the ought of the external. I want to ought. I know that's terrible grammar, but I want to do what I ought to do. And I don't want to do what I ought not to do. Not so that God will accept me. In summary, religion is, do these things and God will accept you. Maybe, but none of us do these things. And the gospel is, receive the pardon that comes by grace through faith in Christ. You are accepted in him, therefore obey. So as we close this morning, as we close this morning, there is a whole spectrum of people that are sitting here listening to this sermon in person or watching online. Some of you come from very religious backgrounds. You were raised, maybe here at Grace Community Church, or you were raised in a different church, a different denomination, but you have a sense of oughtness. You have, I should do what the Bible says. The Ten Commandments are good. I accept them. That's all good and that's all fine. You should do them, but understand that your obedience to them is not what gets you a relationship with God. That's the old covenant. Do these things and live. You can't do these things as a means by being accepted with God. Some of you that are religious, all of you that are religious, you need to repent of two things. Number one, your sins, right? But here's something a lot of people miss. And actually, I think this keeps more people out of the kingdom of God than sin. Technically, it is sin, but you need to repent of your righteousness. You say, wait a minute, how do you repent? You need to repent of believing that your obedience is what makes you right with God. Do you know the only people that Jesus ever got really, really frosted at and yelled at? Who were they? The religious. The Pharisees. Those individuals who thought they were justified by their deeds. He said, listen, you know, you see the prostitutes, you see the tax collectors, you see the wine bibbers. They're sprinting into the kingdom of heaven. Ahead of you. What's keeping you out is your insistence on your obedience being the means by which you become right with God. Paul articulated, the law does not make you righteous. It just shows you you're not. So repent of your righteousness. Now, some of you, that's not you. You're more like my background. You have a bent towards irreligion or non-religion. And you look at all these Ten Commandments and you look at all, you say, I can't do that. I'll never measure up. Let me just, you won't. You're right. That's not the basis. Some people run from religion because they don't think that they can actually live up to what it says in order to please God. And they can't. But Christ already has. What God is offering each and every one of you, regardless of your background, regardless of your religion or irreligion, He is offering you a relationship, a covenantal relationship based upon His merit, not yours. So what do I do? Trust Him. And keep trusting Him. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and thank You for Your mercy. We are undeserving, but we are grateful. Jesus, You are good. We, on the other hand, have fallen into sin and fallen short of Your glory. Thank You for providing a means by which we can enter into a relationship with You by taking our sins and giving us Your righteousness. God, You are good, and we thank You for that. Lord, for those of us who have been following You for some time, we still have a propensity to slide back, to think that our worth, to think that our acceptance is due to our obedience. Lord, help us to stay strong and hold fast to the gospel, the new covenant. Lord, we thank You. If there's someone here today, Lord, for the first time, I pray that they would cry out to You, Lord, I repent of my sins. I repent of my self-righteousness. Lord, save me of my sin. Give me Your Holy Spirit. Give me that pardon. And Lord, help me to walk in the newness of life because death has been arrested. And we praise You and worship You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.